It. I say we do it. We're live. Good. It's good to be alive. It's good to be alive. It's good to be alive.
You didn't make them, did you?
No, this is in Israel. You remember, Jesse?
Okay, we shall begin. Today we are going to be learning the first verse that corresponds to the collection of Samach. Samach, of course, is a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the American equivalent of which is 60. And with regard to Samach, the word Samach, unlike some of the other letters in the alphabet, it actually has a meaning. The word Samach means something. The word samech or lismoch means to support or to buttress. Like Seimech Hashem l'chol ha'neiflim. Hashem supports all those who are falling or collapsing. In other words, the notion of Hashem supports those who rely upon Him. And actually, the shape of the letter, samach, necessarily indicates the concept of protection. What's the shape of samach? It's a circle. Circle. People say encircled, to surround, or to encircle. A square is when you fit somebody into a box. The circle, to encircle something, is to create a protective wall around it. So the samach, which is round, and encircles, and closes, or encloses a person, represents the notion of divine protection and support. The interesting thing is that the numerical equivalent, as we discussed, is 60. That's what Samach is, because the numerical equivalent to Hebrew letters, Aleph is 1, Beis is 2, Gimel is 3. That takes us all the way to Yud. Once we get to Yud, which is 10, the subsequent letters become the double digits. 20, 30, 40, 50. And after Nun, which is 50, comes Samach, which is 60. So why is that meaningful? Well, in Shir HaShirim, in the third chapter, in the seventh verse, Shlomo HaMelech says that Hine mitasa shel Shlomo, there's this bed, proverbial bed of Solomon, shishim giboirim, sovula migiboiri Yisrael, 60 mighty warriors or knights from the mighty of Israel surround it. In other words, this idea of 60 has to do with encircling. That's a protective number. Shlomo Melech speaks of being safe and secure and protected. So what does this have to do with anything we're going to talk about today? That's a good question. You'll see that the first verse in which we begin to go through the letter of Samach, we talk about David HaMelech's resoluteness. David HaMelech's absolute, 100% total commitment, non-vacillation. And maybe that's connected to the idea of encircling or fully buttressing or fully being protected by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Anyway, let us move forward into this first verse, which in Tehillim, Psalm 119, numbers verse 113, David HaMelech begins with a word that appears but nowhere else in the Bible. Se'afim. What are se'afim? Well, we should know David HaMelech hates it. He says, se'afim sonesi. I hate se'afim. And since I'm telling you what I hate, I should tell you what I love. V'sorascha ahavti. I love your Torah. What's the opposite of Torah? I guess se'afim is the opposite of Torah. The opposite of Torah. The opposite of dark is light. The opposite of happiness is sadness. What's the antonym of Torah? What's the opposite of Torah? The narishkeit?
Self.
I don't know. Why is it the opposite of Torah?
Ego
is the opposite of humility. What's the opposite of Torah? But David HaMelech here is just four words in this verse. Four words. And two of the words are love and hate. The loves and hates. He loves Torah. He hates se'afim. So our first order of business is to understand, what in heaven are se'afim? Maybe we should hate it too. And then we'll go on to talk about love and hate. All right, so the first point of departure will be Rashi. Rashi, who is our best friend, our companion, as we move away through the scripture, he says that se'afim are thinkers. Choshevei machshavot oven. not thinkers. David HaMelech doesn't hate thinkers. Why would he hate thinkers and love Torah? Torah is comprised of information. People think about Torah. What does he despise? He despises choshevei machshavos oven, those who think thoughts of iniquity, thoughts of sin. And we still don't know why that's the antonym of Torah, but that's what David HaMelech is saying according to Rashi. Now Rashi has staked out some very interesting ground here. He's made it clear that in his opinion, Seafim are people. People who are called something because they do a certain thing or because they're involved in a certain thing, but it's people. He despises people. Who are these people he despises? He said, if you want to understand this better, take a look in the book of Eov. And there in the 20th chapter, right in the beginning, you'll find an expression which will help us cross-reference the meaning of the 113th verse of Psalm 119. So this fellow named Tzofar Hanamati responds, and he says, Lochein si apai yishuveni. My thoughts will respond, or the thoughts, the meditation of heart will respond. It's interesting to point out that in the book of Job, it's spelled with a sin, not a samach. It's a sin, not a samach. In Tehillim, Psalm 119, sometimes we have sin or shin, but they're all under the letter shin. Here, interestingly, is a similar word. As I told you, there is no such word. Seafim appears nowhere in the Torah, nowhere else. There's no other scripture in which it's used. It's generally not used at all. But the cross-reference, Rashi's original cross-reference, is to Eov. That's his first cross-reference. And it says, Lochein so'ipai. So so'ipai, which is spelled with a sin, according to the Mitzudas Tzien, is machshavoisai. Machshavoisai, my thoughts. My thoughts. Ramban, in his commentary on Eov, says that si'ifim is machshavos shehem lelev, ka'anofim le'ilon. Ramban says that their thoughts, which are to the heart, what branches are to the tree. So branches to the tree branch out of different directions. And these are thoughts which originate from the heart, just like all branches originate from the trunk, but that they move out of different directions. Like a menorah, that branches out. So what we know so far is that Seafim, who Rashi said are people who think thoughts, the first cross-reference is to so'ipai, and so'ipai means my thoughts. Many thoughts. How did that become people? Rashi gives us now another example. He says in the book of Kings, in what is arguably one of the most dramatic episodes in the early history of the Jewish people in the land of Israel, certainly probably the greatest drama in the life and times of Elijah, Eliyahu HaNavi. Eliyahu HaNavi faces off with the false prophets of the Baal on a mountain called Carmel, which is somewhere where today's modern-day Haifa sits. And Eliyahu HaNavi says to the people, Ad motai atem poschim al shtei hasi'ifim. For how long will you vacillate? How long will you dance or jump back and forth between two si'ifim? What does this mean? So Mitzudas Tzien, interestingly Rashi has no commentary on this, Mitzudas Tzien says that poschim, the word poschim means like a person who's lame, who cannot walk, but rather has to hobble. So the lame person has to jump from foot to foot. He doesn't walk, he skips, or jumps, or limps. But when you're doing so, the walk, the cadence of your walk, your footsteps, is not smooth. So you're on one foot, you hobble onto the next foot, and you hobble forward. Rashi doesn't talk about poschim, he doesn't say anything about it, actually. Mitzudas Tzien, David goes on to say that we're talking about medalgim, which means skipping or going back and forth, but we're not talking about physical posture. We refer not to the gait of a person, but rather we're talking about machshava, that thought. And he says, what Eliyahu HaNavi said to the people of Israel was, Ad masay tiyu noitim b'machshavay seichem. For how long will you be vacillating back and forth between your thoughts? Pa'am acharei Hashem, sometimes you follow God. U'pa'am acharei Baal, and sometimes you follow the Baal, the idol. Sometimes you create God in your own image, the God you can relate to, you can put in your pocket, you see him, you touch him. And sometimes you're ready to follow a God that you cannot envision, cannot fathom, or grasp. How long will you play around? You keep going back and forth. You're vacillating. So what he describes to us really in graphic terms, which we, the person who jumps from or hobbles from foot to foot, in metaphorical terms of one's mind, it's a person who doesn't have a clear cadence of thinking, but rather they seem to move back and forth, like we say in English, to vacillate in thought, to be inconclusive, to be irresolute, to be indecisive, to have a lack of clarity. Now, shnei asi'ifim, which is the important word for us, because hasi'ifim sounds very close to se'afim, which is the pasuk in our tilim, in our Psalm 119. But it doesn't mean the same thing. Shtei hasi'ifim is definitely not speaking about the person. And Rashi says it means shtei hamachashavot, two trains of thought, two different perspectives, two different ways of looking at things. You don't seem to be able to comprehend or grasp enough to make a decision. You can't make up your minds. For how long will you be indecisive? Eliyahu HaNavi says, just make up your mind already, would you? He's frustrated at their indecisiveness. It's almost better to make up your mind to do the wrong thing. Sounds almost better. And you should decide who God is. Who is God? We're not really learning this pasuk in the Book of Kings, but I want to share with you an interesting thought. That's only my thought. I don't know if it's right or wrong, but it's, or if it's related to this. So somebody once asked the Rebbe's secretary, Rabbi Chodakov, if he could do away with houses of worship, Jewish houses of worship that deviate from halacha, that go away from Jewish tradition. Would he do so? And I don't know if he said this in the name of the Rebbe or not. Many of the things that he said, he did say in the Rebbe's name, or things that he heard from the Rebbe. And he said, this is the way I heard it, we would have to know what would replace it. We'd have to know what would replace it. So it's not so simple to just condemn. I think the question was posed even more directly. If you could destroy these other kinds of houses of worship, would you do so? He said, I don't know. Depends what would replace it. But here's the thing. The damage that pseudo-Jewish movements have done to the integrity of Torah is immense. And I'll tell you why. The argument that they make is, at least we're keeping the people in the fold. At least we're keeping the people. We know most rabbis of that genre have come clean to me. Not in public, of course. In public, they'll only rail about how great they are. But privately, I've had discussions with people. And privately said to me, look, I know the truth. Many of these people actually in their own lives are Shomer Torah mitzvahs. Many of them are. I met one such rabbinical figure in Israel once many years ago. And I met him in the Great Synagogue of Jerusalem. I was there with a group and he was there with a group. And I said to him, I'm surprised that you come here. I didn't say it to him in a disparaging way. I was just like, honestly, I'm surprised you came here for davening because your movement has a place just on the block. He said to me, he says, Reb Mendel, you know I know the truth. He said to me, he says, you know I know the truth. He says, Zivitya, I'm Shomer Shabbat in my personal life. He says, but these people would go, who knows what would happen to them? I need to keep them in the fold. When I'm in Israel, he says, I can convince them to come to a place of the Mechitza. He says, so I said, let's go to the Great Synagogue. He says, I'm happy to do this. I don't feel I would succeed otherwise. I just lose the people. Of course, I told him I didn't agree necessarily. I respectfully disagreed. And this is the point that I made to him. And this is, I think, a very, very important idea, which ultimately is behind the words, I think, of Eliyahu HaNavi. Because, think about it. Eliyahu HaNavi throws down the gauntlet. He makes this unbelievable challenge. He says, go, go for it. Throw God away. Follow an idol. Rabbi, are you serious? Eliyahu, did you really throw them that challenge? I mean, what if they would have taken it? What if they would have followed the Baal? What if they would say, you know, the man's right. Can't play this game. Yeah, God, no God. And we can't live with God. He's too hard to live with all the time. So since we can't live in him all the time, Eliyahu HaNavi says, better go to a Baal than we go to a Baal. And you know, what would have happened if Eliyahu HaNavi wouldn't have succeeded in bringing the fire down from heaven and get everybody to say, Hashem Elokim? Maybe they would have gone to a Baal. I don't know. How did Eliyahu HaNavi have the strength to make this decision? So I think that the answer is because the neshama of a yid will never really and truly be comfortable cutting himself off from Hashem. Like it says, there's an expression which is found in the book of Hayom Yom, the first book that ever published, that says there are two characteristic expressions about Yidden which are found in Chassidus. A Yid, niter vil, und niter ken sich abreißen von Elikus. A Jew can neither, nor will he totally rip himself off or truncate himself from God. It goes against his nature. We're not going to be comfortable doing that. And because a yid niter vil and niter ken, because he neither can nor will, Eliyahu HaNavi was very comfortable saying, go for it. Cut your roots off. Set sail. Follow the Baal. He knew they wouldn't do it. He knew they couldn't do it. Over the years, I mean millennia, there's a certain faith system that tried very hard to convert the Jewish people. Very hard. And when they would fail, they hated us to the point of mass murder. Torturing people. Inhumane behavior. And they had very, very, very little success. Very little success. But tragically, in the last few decades, they've had more success than they had over nearly two millennia. How come? How come? I'll tell you why. Because they realized that you get more with honey than with the sting. And they incorporated just enough Jewishness to make a Jew comfortable. As one person who fights these missionaries told me, for years, if you came to a Jew and told him to abandon Judaism and embrace another God, it was like nails on the blackboard. A Jew couldn't hear that. But now they sing Jewish songs and do Jewish things. And the priest calls himself a rabbi. And they have a new terminology, fulfilled Jew. So, oh, this is nice. It's all about love and friendship. I don't have to keep all these mitzvahs. Some of them say, do mitzvahs. Sure, do mitzvahs. Well, a little detail, a little bit, we don't believe in God exactly as you're supposed to. It doesn't matter. It makes us even more fulfilled. Actually, it's a violation of everything Judaism stands for, and you leave the building. With all due respect, you believe in this, you've left the building of Judaism in a very real way. You violate the first commandments that Hashem gave us, Anochi Hashem Elokecha and Lo Yilecha. It is incongruous, impossible for that to be compatible with Judaism. People don't know. People are so ignorant, they're so assimilated, and they're yearning for something Jewish. And this is so easy, made so palatable. So Rachman Litzlan have had tremendous success. I was once sitting on a plane next to a faith leader from that system. And we started talking about this form of missionizing. And I said to him, I know that you believe in honesty and integrity to the nth degree. I know that. I know that because I've had conversations. I said, we do not believe in integrity and honesty to the nth degree. Meaning, like the Gemara says, if you're at a wedding and the bride is ugly, don't say, I toast the ugly bride. We don't do that. But Shammai says, find something beautiful about her. Yes, indeed, Zelda. I am looking forward to being down at the Chin building tomorrow and lighting the menorah from a place where a lot of light comes on a regular basis. Only this time it'll be the holy light of the menorah that will actually include material photons, or physical photons, if you will. But you know, the idea of light As I was commenting to the owner at No Frills yesterday, where we had our first public menorah lighting, I said, you know, the light doesn't change anything. Before the lights are on, everything's in place. After lights are on, everything's in place. The only thing that changes is clarity. The only thing that changes when the lights go on is you can actually see it. And I said to him, I'll give you an example, a metaphor that you, as a proprietor of a grocery store, will understand. I said, the very same thing in serving your customers, but when your face is lit up with a smile, that's a whole different picture. I said, service with a smile. And I said, I know you do that, and more power to you for it. But this is really what it's about. It's about infusing everything you do with light. And Zelda, you're a great credit to the Jewish community. And you spill a great deal of clarity and of illumination via the radio waves, which is a beautiful thing and a beautiful tribute to your father of blessed memory as you continue on in his tradition and in his footsteps. And I'm grateful for the opportunity. And long before social media and the ability that I have today to speak to people on six continents, and that's not an exaggeration, via Facebook Live and all the other mediums that Baruch Hashem were able to use, we were on the air together and getting the message out and touching souls, kindling them and inspiring them. And that, I believe, is the greatest privilege that any of us could ever ask for. So when I say happy Hanukkah to you, I also say kol hakavod to you, Zelda, more power to you. You should continue to serve the community well. You should continue to serve Hashem by ensuring that the radio waves are not only filled with music and banter, with news, or maybe things that aren't so new, but instead with messages of Torah, of Yiddishkeit, of illumination, of guidance and clarity that enable people to make the most of life. And of course, the menorah does belong in Chin Radio, which is the largest multicultural station, radio and television, in this country, in this great country. And the menorah belongs there because the menorah was placed by our sages in the public thoroughfare, reminding us that we should not only light up our own lives, but that the light that we kindle can easily help illuminate the lives of others as well. The Rebbe once pointed out, when you light a candle for yourself, others will benefit automatically. It's effortless. It's all about positioning. So by positioning ourselves in a public thoroughfare, by living lives that are filled with light and illumination in a way that others can easily see, as the Gemara says, ner la'echad, ner l'me'a, if you light a candle for one person or for 100 people, it doesn't take more effort, and everybody can benefit. And this is a beautiful thing. I'm looking forward to being down there, Zelda, and I wish you and all of our listeners a very happy and illuminating Hanukkah. And I want to remind all of our listeners that if they're Jewish, please, for heaven's sake, and for the sake of 6 billion people populating planet Earth, please light up your menorah tonight. Make your life brighter, share that life with others, and hopefully this will accelerate the process of universal illumination that will be brought about by Mashiach, b'mheira, u'b'yameinu, speedily, and in our days. Amen.
Amen. Okay, Brian Hay of the McKinley. Is this a one-on-one conversation, or she gives you the space, you talk, and she just...
It's whatever I make of it.
What did you say,
sorry? Whatever I make of it, like...
So she just sits back and...
No, she asks a question. But,
she asks a question first, and then you answer.
I just take the baton and run. Sometimes she interrupts. Where were we? We were talking about... So I'm sitting with this faith leader, and I say to my... I did a television show once about honesty, and there was different faith leaders, and they all talked about, oh, no, you got to be true, you got to say the truth all the time. And I said, that's not true. That's not true. Not if it's hurtful to other people. So if you're at a wedding, the Gemara says, you say, the beautiful bride. She's not beautiful. To somebody, she's beautiful. Who says your opinion is the truth? So everybody thinks, somebody's marrying her. Somebody thinks she's beautiful. It's not your business. You find a way to bend the truth, not outright lying, but bend the truth. But you don't believe in that. I said, I believe in that. Torah believes in that. Torah believes that ways are pleasant. And offending people, even if you think it's true, is not necessarily always necessary and sometimes actually counterproductive. I said, but you don't believe in that. So explain to me, please, how you could justify lying to people in order to advance your what you call your spiritual agenda. I said, you're doing it with lies. I said, we would never do that. Never lie to anybody. I'll never tell somebody that Judaism fulfills another faith's purpose. Chas v'shalom. Why would I ever say that? Why would you lie? He said, I have to think about that. So why do you have to think about it? Isn't it obvious? Anyway, the point is this. The point is that those lies, that deception is very dangerous because a Yid really can't separate himself from Hashem. So Eliyahu HaNavi, knowing the Jewish people, he was very comfortable in saying, yeah, why don't you choose a way. Sometimes you think this way, sometimes you think that way. Make up your mind. Getting back to Pasuk Kuf Yud Gimel, Psalm 119, verse 113, where we speak about Seyafim, it's clear from Rashi that the word Seifim and Seyafim are the same word. They have the same root. It's clear. Rashi is giving us a direct cross-reference, and it's actually spelled exactly the same way. Exactly the same way. Just vowelized slightly different, and it has a hey in the front. Now, in the Book of Kings, with the hey in the front and the way it's vowelized, ha-se'ifim certainly means thoughts. It doesn't mean people. But Rashi says here in Kuf Yotes, it does mean thoughts. It doesn't mean thoughts. It means the people, the masters of those thoughts. And in other words, Rashi says this. He says, because thoughts are se'ifim, and thoughts branch off, or thoughts which are disparate, thoughts which are vacillating in nature, thoughts which go different directions, because of this, people who have thoughts are called vacillators. Those who entertain vacillating thoughts or thoughts which require vacillation in order to be able to entertain them because they're so different and they go in different directions, that person would be called, or those people would be called, Seafim. That's what Rashi says. Rashi is not alone in this approach. In fact, Ibn Ezra is even more direct, I think, than Rashi. He says, Toar. This is a descriptive term about somebody. It's a title. Like you call somebody a wise person, you've called him something. Why is he wise? Because he has wisdom, but you called him wise. You called him a fool. What is a fool? Fool is foolish thoughts. Why is he a fool? Because he's a master of foolish thoughts. It's a shema tor, he says. This refers to a title being given to a person. And very interestingly, Ibn Ezra does the same cross-reference right back to the Book of Job. He says, yep, take a look at the Book of Job. It says over there, Si apai are thoughts, so seafim are balim achshavis. People who have these thoughts, these disparate thoughts, sinful kind of thoughts. Now, very interestingly, Rabbeinu David Kimchi also follows this approach. He says, yeah, it comes from thoughts, but this is where he differs from Rashi and Ibn Ezra. He says it comes from thoughts and it stays with thoughts. It still means thoughts. It's not a title, he says. Seyafim, he says, some have maintained that it's a toar. It's a title of a person. And he quotes Ibn Ezra, Kamo ba'ale machshavot hara'ot, people who have or entertain bad thoughts. He says, Lefi daiti, my opinion is that it is a shame. It is an actual noun, not a descriptive term. And it means, Ka'ol sha'or hamachshoves sunesi. David HaMelech says, I hate different thoughts. I hate different thoughts. I love Torah. I hate disparate thoughts. I hate this kaleidoscope and this cacophony of thoughts. Toroscha ahavti. So this has to be understood. Why would he hate thoughts? Rashi and Ibn Ezra are telling us that David HaMelech doesn't like a vacillator. Doesn't like the person who can't make up his mind. Radak is telling us he hates thoughts in and of themselves. And this has to be understood. Why would he hate thoughts? And what's wrong with the vacillator? So the Me'iri says this. In his commentary, he says, Yesh mefarshim, there are those who say it's Lashain Machshava. that the word say Saifim Seafim comes from the term thoughts. And it comes Miloshen Shteya Seafim. He quotes the book, the verse in Kings with Eliyahu HaNavi. And he quotes a verse in Kehelas as well. And then he says, V'yesh Mefarshim, there are those who maintain, Shushim Davar, that it's not the people who think, but it's actually the thoughts themselves. So he basically encapsulates the schools of thought which we introduced as led by Rashi and Ibn Ezra, and conversely, Radak. There are others also, by the way, but I'm just saying this is the school of Rashi and Radak seem to be the disparate schools of thought. It's talking about people, or it's talking about thoughts themselves. V'li nira, Rabbeinu Menachem Meiri said, to me, it seems that it's closer to the first interpretation, which means the people who are thinking the thoughts. And he says, why does David HaMelech despise people who have lots of thoughts? So he says, David HaMelech despises nevuchim. He despises those who are confused, those who live by confusion. These are the thoughts of a confused person. So he has a very interesting way of straddling both worlds. He says it's about thoughts, but the thoughts of a confused person. So it's not talking only about the person, it's talking about his thoughts, but it's thoughts that emanate from the confused person rather than thoughts that a person is having. And that's the meaning. And he says, that's what it says in the book of Yov. Siapai, that's what Siapai means. So why does David HaMelech despise this? Why does he despise this? What is it about these different thoughts? Or the confusion, as Meiri puts it, the confounding nature that David HaMelech really doesn't like? So before I talk about the emotion of hate and not liking, to kind of bring to a completion what exactly David HaMelech doesn't like, I want to share with you some of the different teachings that are shared by the Ma'am Loas. The Rebbe of the Abarbanel, Rabbeinu Yitzchok Chiyun, identifies or fingers the schools of philosophy. He was living in Spain. He's living in Portugal, where the Jewish community prided itself in philosophy. There was much Jewish philosophy written. He says the secular philosophy was something that David HaMelech detested. But he loved the Torah. What's wrong with philosophers? To the point David HaMelech has hate. It's very strong language. So perhaps this is better understood as a later sage called Toras Chesed elucidated. He said that the indecisiveness that we speak of here is a lack of moral clarity. What we call in the 21st century moral relativism. Sounds familiar? David HaMelech couldn't stand moral relativism. He said in the Torah, it's very clear. We know exactly what we're looking for. We know exactly what we're talking about. And how do you know that the morality of the Torah is absolutely clear? So the Teres Chesed said, I'll tell you how. Because in the Torah, it talks about schar and onish. It talks about reward and punishment. And reward and punishment are not gray. If you get rewarded, it's because it was a good thing. If you're being punished, if there is consequences that are negative, it's because it was a bad thing. In other words, what David HaMelech couldn't stand was the notion is there is no right. There is no wrong. Consequence indicates rights and wrongs. We don't like rights and wrongs. There's always another way to look at it. A different way to describe the circumstances. As people heinously say, one man's terrorist is another man's freedom fighter, Rahmanul Islam. And in that way, making room for mass murder, Hoyalisia, justifying as if a person who seeks to take innocent lives. Hey, well, you know, They have a perspective too. They have to be spoken to. They have to be understood. They must be very lonely, as a prime minister once said. This is a big problem. The vacillating nature of not having clarity was something David HaMelech couldn't stand. And David HaMelech says that when one opinion is then canceled by another opinion, you know you're not studying Torah. You know you've arrived at a non-Torah approach to life. And incredibly, it's the antonym of Torah. What's the antonym of Torah? Moral relativism. Because Torah is about moral clarity. And if you don't have moral clarity, even if you use the word moral when you talk about your relativism, but if you don't have red lines, you don't have absolutes, you are the opposite of the Torah. This is actually incredible words that David HaMelech says here. The Shaar HaChaim says, moral relativism comes from people approaching the Torah with their own biases and preconceived notions. I know what I like. I know what makes me feel good. I know how my world operates. How does the Torah fit into it? How does the Torah fit into my reality? In his words, Moitzim chein beineihem divrei Torah, that sometimes the words of Torah find favor in their eyes when kishehem masimim lerayoneihem, when it fits with your ideas. Excuse me. I have my Western morality, or immorality, or non-morality, or everybody's, everything is moral. I stand for nothing and fall for everybody. But that's okay. It's okay. Sometimes the Torah even agrees with me. So I have my own ideas, and then I run to the Torah to prove I must be right. I must be right. To make a point, sometimes you have to use controversial terminology. So somebody said to me, how could you have any positivity towards Trump? He represents the antithesis of Judaism, and I embrace Judaism. I go, really? Which antithesis of Judaism does he, what is he? He violates the Torah every second that he breathes. I said, really? Which part of him violates the Torah? When? When he moved the embassy to Jerusalem, it was a violation of the Torah? Which part of it was when? When he praises Jewish people publicly? Which part of it? He says, he talks Lashon Hara all the time. I said, I want to tell you something. Number one, Lashon Hara is not one of the seven Noahide laws. Okay, so I don't even know that he's technically obligated in Lashon Tova, Lashon Hara. I don't know about that. But tell me something. If I condemn you for not keeping Shabbos, and I said, and I know you don't keep Shabbos. If I condemn you for not eating in kosher restaurants, and I saw you at a non-kosher restaurant, that never mind. I didn't notice. I said, you'd call me judgmental for that? Of course you would. I said, so how does this work? You're judgmental when you want to be judgmental? When you decide to superimpose the Torah values that you like, you like the idea of not talking Lashon Hara. I said, don't get me wrong. I don't endorse Lashon Hara either. I never said I like the way he speaks. I don't like the way a lot of people speak. So I'll judge people first what they do and second the way they speak. He said, your problem is that to you political leaders, that's your lodestars. That's your inspiration. That's your problem. Not so I and not other people who follow the Torah. I said, my inspiration is the Rebbe. That's our inspiration. Political leaders, whatever. They're politicians. They're all the same. Some only a little more so. And either they do more good things or the opposite. Is it what a previous president's terrible things that he did? Terrible things to harm the Jewish people, which imperil innocent lives. But he said it nicely. That was okay? That embraced Jewish values? Can't hear it. Impossible. He didn't hear a word I said, by the way. I said we had this conversation. I was like talking to the walls. But somebody asked, I'll respond. That's the opposite of Torah values. The opposite of Torah values is, I love the Torah as long as it works for me. As long as it continues my agenda, what I decided is right and wrong, then I'm a Torah Jew for the next 10 minutes. Oh, this is terrible. This is the antiquated, ugly part of Judaism I decided to cut out. What? Either the Torah is godly and you have to take it all, warts and all, according to your opinion, chas v'shalom, kulach yofar ayasi, the Torah is all beautiful, but what you consider to be warts, that's your problem. Your issue, not the Torah's issue. If the Torah is godly, and we believe it is, it cannot have toxins, it cannot have dross, it cannot have sediment. It has to be perfect. I mean, think about the incongruous nature. A human being who's flawed in so many ways will now come as God's Torah. It's ridiculous. Mm-hmm. I never said I'm not. I'm very flawed. I'm a human being. I'm filled with flaws. I don't try to fix God's Torah. I don't try to engineer God's Torah. Somebody once said to me, "You agree with everything in the Torah?" I said, "Well, by virtue of faith, yes." "You like X, Y, and Z?" "No, I don't." "So what?" I said, "Yiddishkeit begins with something called Kabbalat Ol Malchut Shamayim. If it says it in the Torah, it must be right and it must be good. And if I don't understand it, I'm the one who has a problem, not the Torah. I need to be engineered, not the Torah. God doesn't need me to fix him. I need to fix myself." We need to fix ourselves. The Shaar HaChaim says that that's the antithesis of the Torah. Which is actually a shocking thing. It's a shocking thing because really, if you think about this, like follow this through to the end. Essentially what our rabbis are telling us is that being a little bit in keeping with the Torah is actually worse than not being in keeping with the Torah at all. Think about it. Because embracing some parts of the Torah when I like it and rejecting other parts of the Torah when I don't, essentially destroys the very foundation of Torah. And Torah is what I want it to be. So if somebody says, "I reject the Torah," I'm sorry to hear that. At least you know the Torah is, it's maintained to be godly. I don't want to have any part of something which is godly. Okay. Someday it'll come around. Hopefully. Every human being wants to be close to Hashem. Someday it'll come around. If you want a different paradigm, what is the archetypal icon of non-kosher? Non-kosher. The pig. But did you know the pig is 50% kosher? He has one sign. Now the dromedary, the camel, also has one sign. He ruminates, he chews his cud, but nobody really sees that. But the pig, it says, maratlofov. By its instinct, it sits with his cloven hooves, places them in the front. Before you see the snout, which is in the mud, you see the big cloven hooves, you stick in the cloven hooves in your face. In other words, the pig, he says to you, "I'm kind of kosher." That's much worse. The most insidious thing is the thing that's kind of kosher. Really, you can't be a little pregnant and you can't be a little kosher. It's either kosher or it's not. But that's what Torah is about. Torah is about absolute nature of right and wrong. And this, David HaMelech teaches us, despised. He despised vacillation. If David HaMelech were alive today in the material terrestrial sense, if he could comment on today's state of affairs in the Western world, I do not believe that he would have kind words to say. He would say, "I hate it. I despise it." How do you know? Because he said that. That's why. Because that's what David HaMelech said. He says, "Se'afim, sonesi. I hate it. I despise it." And here we have two schools of thought. What did he despise? Did he despise the thoughts or despise the people who had those thoughts? So let's talk about hate. This is an uncomfortable conversation to have, but a necessary one. Let's begin our conversation about the concept of sinna. Let's begin it with the Medrash Tehillim, the words of our sages. The Medrash Tehillim begins by telling us that Shlomo HaMelech, in the book of Mishlei, in the book of Proverbs, and this is in the 8th chapter, in the 13th verse, Shlomo HaMelech says, and I quote, "Yiras Hashem, the reverence, the respect often mistranslated as fear or trepidation, but really it means reverence, be in awe. The awe of God means, translates into sinosra, the hating of evil. Yiras Hashem translates as despising evil. Rashi says something unbelievable. What do you mean, Yiras Hashem translates as despising evil? Yiras Hashem is a feeling, an emotion, the way I relate to God, and despising evil is the way I relate to something which is not good. So Rashi says, Zehu HaMusar, this is the ethical teaching. HaChochma Macharezes L'Briyis, wisdom of Torah promulgates and announces this to all creatures. It says, if you wish to respect God, you have awe and reverence for Hashem, it means to despise that which is evil. And that's how the Medrash Tilim begins its commentary, telling us that this is not David HaMelech sharing some personal fetishes, what he likes or dislikes. This is David HaMelech telling us what is right and wrong. This is David HaMelech telling us what kind of attitude he's supposed to have. The Medrash says, Kach HaKadosh Baruch Hu Seinu L'mishu Seinu Derech HaChaim. God detests. God hates the one who hates the path of life. V'hoilo Derech HaRo chooses the path of what's evil. So David said to God, what you hate, I hate. If God hates it, I hate it. I hate it. In other words, it's not David HaMelech's personal thing, his own hang-up of what he likes, dislikes, hates, or loves. David HaMelech essentially sought to make himself in perfect corollary in keeping with Hashem himself. Mahu Seyafim. What is the meaning of Seyafim, he says? The Medrash says, Seyafim is mi shepoirish midarkav shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The one who goes away from the pathway of Hashem. And I want to point out that from the Medrash Tilim, it would certainly seem that he's following the approach of Rashi and Ibn Ezer. That's the school of thought Rashi follows. This Medrash. Because the Radak says it's talking about thoughts. But the Medrash says it's talking about people. The Medrash even goes so far as to say it's not talking about thoughts. It's talking about somebody who acts on certain thoughts. Somebody who goes in a way of evil. Excuse me. So these are Bnei Adam. The Medrash says it very clearly. This is Bnei Adam. Shemechashvin Yiras Elokim Mitech Yisurei Avlei Me'ava. Now the Medrash says something absolutely unbelievable. What David HaMelech couldn't stand is people who became faithful under the need. Correct. Not even politically correct. Circumstantially correct. Do you ever hear the expression, there's no atheist, no foxholes? David HaMelech couldn't stand it. Now you became a believer. When things went south, when you're in trouble, oh, I believe in God. Why didn't you believe in God when things were good? I once met a fellow, and I say this to his credit, even though, of course, I disagreed with him. He was having some trouble. He was having a lot of trouble in life. I said to him, you should come to Shul more often. I said, you'd find comfort. It would give you a little bit of grounding. Will give you the moral and spiritual courage you need to face your circumstances. He says, no. I said, why? Try it. He said, because I should come to God out of goodness, not out of travail. I don't want to come to God being broken. He said, I want to wait till God fixes everything. And when everything's fixed, then I'm going to come to God. I said, look, I don't think that's a good idea. I said, you may help fix things this way, or at least you'll be able to weather the storm better. He didn't listen to me, but I have to give him credit, because he said, you don't come to God when there's a problem. The Rebbe once lamented the fact that people write to him and ask for his prayers and advice when things are bad. And the Rebbe called it a very interesting term. He said, when people have tzaddis, they come to him. He said, why don't they come to me with good news, the Rebbe said. People write me letters. They let Rebbe pray for me. Rebbe, help me. I have a problem. How about Rebbe? I have some good news. I listened to what you said at the Fabrengen. You called upon us to do X, Y, and Z. I did it with aplomb. Send me good news. I want to be a good news Rebbe. not a tzaras Rebbe, not a bad news Rebbe. So people reach for God out of circumstances. Mitoch Yisurein, when they're suffering, Rachmana Litzlan, when things are not good for them, then they reach out to Hashem in devotion. You know, the people, they want to say Kaddish. But how about just loving Hashem? Loi me'enis, not under duress. Loi me'yire, not under fear or trepidation. Elo me'ahava, but out of love. There's something I want to do. And David HaMelech says, that's the vacillating nature I hate. The people who are looking for God when things are bad. He says, Toirascha ahavti. I love you, Torah. I didn't reach for the Torah when I had a problem. I didn't become a man of faith when I had issues. I love the Torah. Toirascha ahavti. Full stop. I love your Torah. And because I love your Torah, I sought it out. I wanted it. I yearned for it. Because it's the object of his love. Ani, says the Medrash Tilim, Eine kein ela mi ahava shel Torah. I only come out of love for Torah. And that's the antonym of coming out of love for Torah, is coming to God out of circumstances. Now, I think it's important for us to highlight that the words of the Medrash Tilim are not the simple pshat. This is Medrash. The simple pshat is, David HaMelech speaks about ideas, ideals, whether it's talking about the ideas themselves or the people who have these ideas, who have these thoughts. Not about people who come to Hashem out of negativity or on occasion. But, you know, this kind of completes the electromagnet. It gives us the bigger appreciation of the common understanding between the Medrash and the Pshat is that we speak about vacillation. We speak about the lack of resoluteness, which dovetails into where we started from, the letter Samach. It's the full circle. Not intermittent, but always. Always. And I want to conclude with a little bit of a commentary on the idea of love, and more importantly, hate. I think I may have shared this with you before, but perhaps worthy of sharing again. Many years ago, I don't remember, 15, 16, maybe 18 years ago, I was asked to sit on a panel to talk about hate. Does Judaism endorse hate? Be it resolved, Judaism endorses hate. I'm on this panel with another rabbi and a woman, a scholar, a Jewish scholar. So I happened to be in New York like about a week or two before I was supposed to sit on this panel. And I bumped into a famous Hasidic philosopher who shall remain unnamed. He's a very articulate fellow. But as I discovered, as years went on, not necessarily the most erudite. Very articulate. What he knows, he articulates well, and he has a unique way of presenting things. I'm entirely not convinced he actually knows everything. In fact, I know that he doesn't. So I said to him, Rabbi, you're a little older than me. I said, I have to sit on this panel, and I'm very uncomfortable. I'm like, how do you deal with this? Does Judaism endorse hate? He said to me, of course it does. Of course it does. I'm like, really? He says, yeah. He says, David HaMelech said, Tachla sinas enesim. I hate with all absolute hate. To hate evil. It's a mitzvah to hate evil. It's a mitzvah to love God. It's a mitzvah to hate. Fine. So Judaism endorses hate. I said, I didn't exactly see it that way, but I said, you're sure about it? 100%. 5 minutes don't go by, and I bump into probably the smartest person alive today, at least to my knowledge. This is the chief scribe of the Rebbe, the person who was responsible for transcribing all the Rebbe's talks from the very beginning. A genius of unparalleled proportion. His name is Rabbi Yoel Kahn. He speaks Hebrew fluently and Yiddish fluently and almost no English, and born in the Soviet Union, saw the horrors of Russian persecution in his childhood. His father was arrested, sent to the Gulag, and he was fortunate enough to escape the Soviet Union after World War II. Spent his teenage years studying Torah in Tel Aviv, and then he came to New York just after the passing of the previous Rebbe. And he was with the Rebbe from the beginning as a young bacher. Brilliant, brilliant person. This is the kind of person who can literally stop to think about something and a few hours later is still thinking about it and doesn't know where he is. And he's not playing games. This is phenomenal genius. So I bump into Rabbi Yael and I said, Rabbi Yael, can I help us fragen? Could I please ask you something? And he looks at me like, I don't really have time for you, but okay, fine. Make it quick. Like, what do you want? So I said, okay, putting my words quickly as possible. I was very busy. I said, Rabbi Yael, I have to sit in this thing. There's this panel. This is about hate. And I spoke to so-and-so, and he told me, yes, Judaism hates. And I just, if you could just give me your opinion. But Rabbi Yael has such clarity. He looks at me with anger, like disdain. He says, Feindtum, he says in Yiddish, hating? This Meshuggah, he tells me, are you crazy? Feindtum? A Yid that did feind, he tells me. A Jew doesn't hate. Chas v'shalom, he tells me. A Jew doesn't hate. I said, but yeah, but what about these bad things? He says to me in five pithy sentences. He says, hate in and of itself becomes a positive emotion. Hate disfigures. Hate makes you hideous. Hate on its own is something that is totally off limits for a Jew. A Jew loves, he says. A Yidat Lib, a Jew loves. Because you love, the underbelly of love is detesting that which stands in the way of what you love. But hate? This is Chas V'Shalom. That's for the other side. Yiddishkeit endorses love. Love will have the flip side. If you love your children, you'll detest those who harm your children. The hater hates first and loves second. The terrorists hate more than they love. What's the proof? They never built anything. They only destroy. They never built anything. In Israel, they're always building and contributing, and they're fighting evil. A Nazi hates. An Islamist, fascist terrorist, a white or black supremacist, these kind of people hate. Hate flows in their veins. It beats in their hearts. It resonates in their being. They exude hate. They are hate. What do they love? I don't know what they love. If they love, it's incidental to what they hate. And in these few words, he clarifies me something. And for the rest of my life, I had a clarity. It's true that David HaMelech opens with the word Sanesi. We have to understand that David HaMelech did not leave verse 13 with Seifim Sanesi. I hate moral relativism. He finished the verse by telling us what he loves. Because hate for a Jew can never be independent of love. You detest. You abhor. You reject. You don't hate. But the truth is, the Hebrew language is not easily translated, or really almost never translated properly into English. Just like people translate Yirah Shamayim as fear of God, which is ridiculous. You fear a loaded weapon. You fear a monster, a wild animal. You fear God. You revere God. You're in awe of God. Sinna, or hate, in English, is mistranslated. Sinna means loathing. Sinna means rejecting. Sinna means to be sickened, makes your skin crawl. It's not who we are. Think about it. In the aftermath of liberation, what did the Jewish people who suffered during World War II more than any other people ever on the face of earth? What did we do? What was our primary focus? Blowing ourselves up in cafes full of Nazis? Slitting the throats of our captors and our tormentors? Rebuilding. Hardly. Rebuilding. The highest birth rate ever recorded in human history is in Bergen-Belsen, which wasn't a death camp. It was a concentration camp where people died. It was a way station sending them off to the gas chambers. But it was liberated with tens of thousands of Jews living there. many of whom married within the weeks after liberation. The greatest baby boom was not in the United States or Great Britain, or even the European countries per se. The greatest baby boom was all the Jewish boys and girls, like you, my father. All the Jewish children who were born in 1946, in April and May of 1946. Because we believe in rebuilding. We believe in loving Yiddishkeit, loving God, loving the people and land of Israel. That's who we are. That's our hallmark. That's our definition. David HaMelech says, I hate moral relativism. Not because I hate moral relativism. Because I love Torah. If you love Torah, you must detest and loathe moral relativism. Because Torah is clarity. Because Torah is Schar V'Einish. Torah speaks to us in what they call in Hebrew, Chad Mashma'i, in an unequivalent way. In an absolute way. In a clear way. And that's our job. Our job is to light up the world with the light of Torah so that things be clear. We should have clarity as to what's right and what's wrong. And then, like the Medrash says, we should do it. Midrashically, David HaMelech detested even more so than the negative philosophies and the moral relativism philosophy, people who lived like that, which was an Eliyahu he couldn't stand. Wishy-washy, flip-flop. I'm in, I'm out. Make up your mind. Eliyahu HaNavi knew that if he would put this challenge to the Jewish people, in the end they would embrace Hashem and Torah mitzvahs. Because Yiddishkeit necessarily abhors the idea of irresoluteness, the lack of moral force, the lack of moral clarity, and the lack of moral direction. And that's how the verses of Samach begin, as David HaMelech tells us, what we should abhor because of what we love. Afreil Chanukah.
Very, very meaningful.